Welcome to the daily VFN Radio Highlights, where we're keeping the conversation light at VFNTV.com. Enjoy.
Well, think about this. How many struggles do we have in our life? How many things just seem to come against you at times? Well, today we're going to talk about, you know, the true enemy. When you think about this, think about what was written to the church of Ephesus by Paul when he wrote to them in I think it's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Take a look at this. You know, so often we think our struggle is a physical struggle, but Scripture says in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. I mean, you think about that. How many people, you think, like, that person, and this person, and this person's doing this person's doing that, and all these things are going on. So they're talking about people. And we're going to be talking about some people today, but understand what we're talking about is the spiritual aspect, you know. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. He wrote to Timothy, his spiritual son. He says, listen, you know, gently instruct the people that have gone astray because Satan has held them captive to do his will. So the spiritual forces of evil is from Lucifer and his demons, those type of things, and it manifests through people. I mean, second heaven, the spiritual darkness needs a host. It needs to be able to have a authority to move in this life, so somebody has to give themselves over to that. Well, we're going to talk about that today. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about the throne of Satan. We're going to talk about the Antichrist, you know, and it's amazing some things that we're going to learn. But the first thing I want to think about, I want to show you, is about Pergamum when John on the Isle of Patmos begins to write about what he saw this day. As a matter of fact, take a look at this. Watch.
I, John, was on the island that is called Patmos. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells.
Today, all that's left of Pergamum are ruins. But when the Apostle John wrote his letter to the church there, it was one of the most influential cities in the Roman Empire.
Pergamum had a unique status that was different than any other city because it was the political center. And it was from there that all of the rulings were made, which affected the whole of Asia Minor.
The city's Acropolis rivaled Athens, and its library was the second largest in the ancient world, with a collection so great that the Roman general Mark Antony presented it as a wedding gift to Cleopatra.
At the end of the first century, Pergamum was a thriving city. So why does the book of Revelation call it the dwelling place of Satan? The answer lies in the ruins of the city's temples.
On one side, it was a very beautiful city. But on the flip side, it was one of the darkest, eeriest cities in the whole Roman Empire.
The people of Pergamum were known as the Temple Keepers of Asia. The city had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman Emperor, another for the goddess Athena, and the great altar of Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. Many scholars believe this altar is the throne of Satan, mentioned in the book of Revelation.
That word throne was first used to describe a chair that was used in a personal private residence. And it was the chair for the Lord of the house, the master of the house. The very fact that Jesus would use that word in this verse means Satan felt at home there. He sat on a throne there. It was his territory. He was the master of that house.
The city also had a healing center called the Asclepion. It was built in honor of the Greek serpent god Asclepios.
In the first century, this was a cross between a hospital and a health spa, where patients could get everything from mud baths to major surgery. Even the emperors came all the way from Rome to be treated here. But this was no ordinary doctor's visit.
If you were a terminal patient, then you were not allowed to go into the Asclepion. And these Asclepian priests didn't want anyone hearing somebody had died in the Asclepion. And in fact, there was a huge sign just above the official entrance to the Asclepion which said, "Death is not permitted here." So the only way you were going to get in to begin with is if they knew you were going to live.
Patients entered through this underground tunnel. Then they drank a sedative and slept here in the dormitories while non-poisonous snakes crawled around them all night. They were told that the serpent god Asclepios would speak to them in their dreams and give them a diagnosis.
It was believed that the snakes actually carried the healing power of Asclepios. And if a snake slithered across you while you were sleeping at night, that was a divine sign that healing power was coming to you.
The next morning, the patients told their dreams to the priests who prescribed their treatments. Finally, the patients made clay sculptures of the body parts that needed healing and offered them to Asclepios.
The people of Pergamon worshipped a myriad of Greek and Roman gods, but when Christianity arrived with the belief in just one god, the city's pagan priests went on the attack, and their most famous victim was a man named Antipas.
In the book of Revelation, Jesus called Antipas my faithful martyr. He was the bishop of Pergamon, ordained by the apostle John, and his faith got the attention of the priests of Asclepius, who complained to the Roman governor in Pergamum. The priest testified that demons appeared to them in their dreams and told them that the prayers of Antipas were driving them out of the city.
He had cast out so many devils that the demons, the spirits, had been complaining to pagans, "You've got to do something about this Antipas."
Antipas was ordered to offer a sacrifice of wine and incense to a statue of the Roman emperor and declare that the emperor was Lord and God. He refused.
If you reject the divinity of the emperor, it's the equivalent of rejecting the city of Rome. And believers were killed for this.
Antipas was sentenced to death on the altar of Zeus.
Most of that altar survives today, and surrounding it are some of the world's most famous marble friezes. They portray the battle between the Greek gods and the giants.
At the top of the altar was a hollow bronze bull designed for human sacrifice.
They would take the victim, place him inside the bull. They would tie him in such a way that his head would go into the head of the bull, then light a huge fire under the bull. And as the fire heated the bronze, the person inside the bull would slowly begin to roast to death. And as the victim would begin to moan and would begin to cry out in pain, his cries would go through all of the pipes which were in the head of the bull, so it seemed to make the bull come alive.
Even in the midst of the flames, Antipas died praying for his church.
A few years later, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, mentioning the death of Antipas on this very spot. Here in Pergamon, all that's left is the foundation. Today, the altar of Zeus is more than 1,000 miles away.
In the 19th century, German engineers dismantled the altar and took it to Berlin. The so-called throne of Satan went on display in the city's Pergamon Museum in 1930. Just in time to inspire one of the most brutal dictators the world has ever seen.
When we get back from the break, we're going to break this down in detail because this is, we're wrestling against spiritual evilness that's going on and spin around. And understanding that, you think about this, that every time Lucifer and his servants begin to do things, then they try to twist things, what God has done, what God is doing. And what Jesus said, that if we follow the way of the evil one, then we will end up in a eternal fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what do they do to this apostle? They did on earth what's going to happen to them in eternity, lest they make Jesus Christ their Lord. We're going to talk about this. This is so relevant because when we come back, you know, we're going to talk about this Hitler that rose to power and how it was done on the altar of Lucifer and how much of the world got behind Hitler and the church began to be in agreement with Hitler.
You think, you know, when you hear that, you think, well, that's just, you know, then.
Right.
That's not now.
Of course not.
And every generation seems to always go, oh, you know, we're just so much more brighter now than we were. I mean,
more intelligent, more wealthier, yes. More anointed for sure.
Yes. And remember that, you know, John was writing this historically about the future, prophetically on the Isle of Patmos. And so the Word of God tells us what's going to happen. Jesus said, he says, in this life, these things are going to happen. And he says, you know, people are going to kill you. And say they're doing something for me, for God. Mm. And he's going to say, he says, they don't even know the Father. They don't even know the Son. But understand, people in the name of their God, thinking they're talking to God, are going to do things what they think is for God. And they were sacrificing for who they perceived was God, one of God's people. And when you look at, I mean, look at 672 here, when you saw this image of, you know, of these snakes, you know, they would come in and you know, the particular god, I think it's called Asclepius, right? Mm-hmm. That they believed that these snakes were healing. This particular god, this false god, was called the god of medicine, the god of healing, the god of rejuvenation and physicians. And you think, well, how crazy is that? Well, look at the god right here. This is 661. And you see right here that Asclepius is the snake. You see the snake and the staff that's right there. And it's the god of medicine and healing, rejuvenation, physicians. The symbol is what? A serpent entwined around a staff. Hmm. But you look at that. It's a serpent entwined around a staff.
So long ago.
Yeah, so long ago. And but then you compare that with what we actually wear as doctors nowadays. I mean, look at the emblem that's right beside this. It is a staff with snakes entwined around it, and this is the modern-day depiction of
Cleopas. Medicine. Yeah,
medicine, the symbol. And so you think about, you know, what are we doing? Why would we do that? And what you find out is that in society, the spiritual wickedness that we're wrestled against begins to take the things of God and twists the things of God and all of a sudden pulls God out of it. And this generation can't even believe that all these things come from God and somehow, you know, like God's out here trying to catch up with things versus things were pulled out from God and now men try to own it. And we're trying to reestablish that because really what happened, it was in, you can read about it in the book of Numbers where, you know, disease fell upon God's people because they were in rebellion to him. And all of a sudden this plague broke out and God told Moses, he said, I want you to take your staff and a snake, and I want you to hold it up. And this is the actual, where he says in Numbers, says, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look to it, and they can live. And so we have to understand healing comes from God. Mm. Healing comes from God, but that can easily be all twisted up in thinking, well, why did we use this Greek mythology? And why? If you look at America and how America's established, you look at all the buildings and all the capitals and it's like this Masonic things that are going on. It's very Greek, but despite what the world does, it's what we do ourselves as Christians.
Right.
That's what matters. As an Oedipus,
Asclepius,
it's not Asclepius, but the apostle that was that John was writing about, that was
Antipas
that stood for God, and I thought was so powerful. Was said that he kept praying, obviously, and demons were being thrown out and cast out. So he was wrestling with that spiritual warfare, and he was winning against the powers, principalities, and spiritual wickedness, where the demons came to the leaders, the priests, demonic priests, and told them, say, listen, you're going to have to get rid of this guy. He's going to have to bow his knee. Think about this, John. That is what's so important to understand. It does matter if you bow your knee to man. If you bow your knee to Lucifer, if you bow your knee to one of his servants, it matters if you say that this thing or this person is God. That's all they had to do to get victory over this apostle who was winning in the Lord, was if they could get him to call, you know, the emperor, call him God.
Call him Lord,
Call him Lord. And he wouldn't do it. And we saw what happened to him. And so we want to think about that today when we're seeing what's going on, that our God is the healer, but we're looking at, you know, this day has arrived again for our generation. And previously and prior to that, you saw where, you know, Pergamon, where Satan has his throne, and how John is writing and hearing what the Lord's saying. He says, the Lord says, I see you down there where Satan has his throne. And we're walking in a world that's been surrendered over to the adversary when the fall of man took place in the garden. And the authority in the kingdom of God is within sight of every believer. And so we're walking out the authority of God and advancing the kingdom of God while the kingdom of darkness is pressing against us. And that's kind of how it actually works. And so we advance God's kingdom by winning people to the Lord, winning souls, not by, you know, building things and that type of thing, although buildings are great. And so here we are. We'll take a look at how that throne that he was sacrificed on, that John writes about, that how it got transferred to Germany, and see how relevant it is to today and how we're seeing some similar things take place today. As a matter of fact, take a look.
In the time of the Maccabees, the Hanukkah, you have Antiochus, this horrible king, who comes into Israel and he sets an altar, he sets an abomination on the Temple Mount. This is where we get the abomination desolation. This is the foreshadow. This is first called the abomination desolation. And then Jesus, Messiah, refers to it when he talks about what will happen. So in a sense, this is a shadow of what's going to happen later. The whole Hanukkah picture. So you have Antiochus, he defiles the Temple Mount, he desecrates God's sanctuary, he slaughters a pig, and then he sets up this abomination, which is a shadow of what's coming. What was the abomination? Well, we know the abomination, it was an idol, and it was an idol of the god Zeus. Okay, the idol of the god Zeus, the chief of the Greek gods. And he set it up, we just talked about the altar being restored. He set it up on the altar. The Maccabees, finally, they win. They get back the temple. They cleanse the temple. They take away the idol. They cleanse it all. But there's something deeper going on in this war. And this goes to the end times, ultimately. But for you have the god Baal. That was what we mentioned. Baal in Babylonian becomes Bel. Bel becomes Belos. Belos is linked to Zeus. It's, in other words, these are just like masks of the same principality. Now something else happens. When the Maccabees win that war and they take down that altar of Zeus and they cleanse the temple, it's almost like Satan comes back. And what in the same time when they take that abomination off the temple, he causes another altar of Zeus to go up in the ancient world. It's what was on the Temple Mount, but now it's a gigantic altar of Zeus. And where was it? It was in the place called Pergamon. 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 A gigantic altar of Zeus on Pergamon. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, and it speaks about Pergamon, and when you read in Revelation, it says Pergamon, the place of the throne of Satan. When it talks about the throne of Satan, it's Pergamon. Why? Because in Pergamon, you had this gigantic pagan altar, the altar of Zeus, which is part of this war going on, continuously going on. Now, here's the thing. You have this war. What happened to that altar? What happened to the throne of Satan? This was there. You know, the Greeks were in charge of it first, and they were the ones at that time that were persecuting Israel in the days of Hanukkah. Then the Romans took over. And then they destroy the temple. They come against the Jewish people. They come against the gospel, the throne of Satan. But what happens is then the gospel starts spreading to the Roman Empire. And people start turning away from the gods and the altars. So the altar of Zeus or of Pergamon, the altar of Pergamon or the throne of Satan starts falling into disrepair. It starts kind of becoming underground. It will stay that way, dormant, until the modern age, until our time. As we watch, as the world, as Europe, and they start throwing off the gospel, in Europe especially, what happens is a man comes to Pergamon at the end of the 19th century, and he starts uncovering the altar or the throne of Satan. And he sends the pieces of the altar, the first pieces, back to his homeland. The year is 1871, the beginning of the unearthing of the Then this links back to the abomination desolation. So here he does that. The same year, 18th, you know, now the enemy hates the Jewish people. We know that.
Yes.
He's furious to destroy the Jewish people.
Absolutely.
Well, this 1871, when the first pieces are unearthed of the throne of Satan, that 1871 marks the same year that anti-Semitism begins in the world. Oh. It's the birth of the modern hatred of the Jewish people starts as the throne of Satan is being revived. is going, and the place it starts, anti-Semitism, is the land of Germany. Germany is born, people don't, Germany becomes a nation in the year 1871, the same year as anti-Semitism is born, the same year of the altar of the throne of Satan, and where did those pieces go? The man who started uncovering the throne of Satan was German. He sends the pieces back to Germany. They start digging up the altar, a big excavation in the year 1878. They transport the entire altar, the throne of Satan, to Germany. They start reconstructing the altar. This gigantic altar of Pergamon, the throne of Satan in Berlin. Now they finish it in the year 1889. Baby is born in a Germanic bordering land. The baby is Adolf Hitler. The throne of Satan reappears in the world, Adolf Hitler appears in the world. Same year, same time, and the next part is going to be linked to this life, Adolf Hitler, and this altar in Berlin coming together. When they come together, something's going to happen. So what happens now is they start building in Germany. They start building a big, like, monument, like a museum to house the altar. But it's inadequate. So in the year 1910, they start a massive building to house basically the throne of Satan, which is the altar of Pergamon. The Bible says it. So they're doing this there, and as they're doing this, Germany, Berlin, that's where the altar, the throne of Satan is. As they do this, the greatest calamity in human history up to that date comes upon the world of destruction. World War I comes upon based on Berlin, where the throne of Satan is. So this massive millions and millions of people are destroyed in this massive thing. The throne of Satan's in Berlin. They keep building this house to house the throne. Finally, they're finished in the year 1930. They open up the altar of Pergamon in Berlin. They open it up for people coming from all over, multitudes of Germans coming. 1930 is a turning point year. That same year, there's an election, and the Nazi Party goes from the smallest party in Germany to the number two party in Germany. It's their big victory the same year as the altar. It's only going to be a matter of time before they take over Germany now. And what happens is, so by 1933 and 34, Hitler becomes the dictator of Germany. And here in the sentence, so now Hitler is in Berlin, the city of the throne of Satan. They're all come together. Now, one of the first things that Hitler does is he says, I want a pedestal. He wants a pedestal. He wants a stage that he will speak to the world, and he'll say, you know, he'll do what he's going to do. So he commissions, it's going to be in Nuremberg. Nuremberg is where they have all the big, massive Nazi rallies. And Hitler there is going to speak. He commissions an architect to build him his pedestal to speak to the world in Germany. The architect is Albert Speer. Albert Speer visited the altar of Satan in Berlin. And when Hitler asked him to build Hitler a pedestal, he builds it based on the throne of Satan.
Wow.
So the Nazis, not only now in the days of Antiochus, and I'm just going to share a little bit of this, but the days of Antiochus, when Antiochus set up that altar of Zeus on the Temple Mount, it's really Satan doing it, he was doing it to paganize Israel. He wanted Israel to become pagan. He starts a war against the Jews, starts persecuting them, burning the Bible, and killing them. A war against the Jews is linked to that altar there. Well, it didn't paganize Israel because they revolted. But now that altar, that pagan altar, is in Germany, and Germany is going to become a pagan nation with that altar there. That demonic altar, Germany is going to become a demonic nation, I mean, at the time of Hitler. So here they build Hitler this gigantic, gigantic, colossal version of the altar of Pergamon in Nuremberg. And it's basically the throne of Satan. So every time when you see Hitler speaking in those massive things, he's standing on the altar of Zeus. He's standing on the altar of Pergamon, the gigantic reproduction. He's standing on the throne of Satan, literally. A throne is where a king speaks. Well, this is the throne of Satan. Through Hitler, It's the enemy speaking to the world.
Yes.
And the enemy hates Israel, wants to destroy the Jewish people with all his might to wipe them, because if he can destroy them, he can stop God's plan. That's what it's all about. So what happens is, it's in Nuremberg, on the throne of Satan, when Hitler speaks, that's from that city come the Nuremberg laws. The Nuremberg laws are the beginning of the Holocaust, from the same city of the throne of Satan. And the first time the word final solution will ever be uttered publicly will be by Hitler in Nuremberg on the days when he's speaking on the throne of Satan. That's where the Holocaust begins. It is the state. Now, there is so much to this. I'm only going to share this much now. There is so much to this. But the point is, God is real. The enemy is real. And that we're in a real fight, a real warfare. And this is even linked to the abomination, desolation, which is coming on the world, the spirit of Antichrist. This, in fact, this altar, we talk about things affecting, this thing has been affecting world history from that time, even up to the Cold War, up till now. I'll share more, you know, later or another time. But the point here is this. We are in a real war, and we have to know that. There is an enemy. Every believer has an enemy here. And the thing is, the enemy comes in like a flood. But the thing is that in the end days, he is furious with Israel, and he's furious with the people of God. That's why he's going for us. But the thing is that it's a good thing to have the enemy as your enemy, because it means you have the friend as your friend. If the enemy is coming against you and you're in God's will, be encouraged, be strong, be more encouraged, because it means that's how great the purposes of God are. You know, the enemy tried to wipe out the Jewish people when? Just before they were about to be resurrected and all prophecy was to come true and Israel to become a nation. So the more the enemy comes against, it means that there's something good coming, something big coming.
Wow.
But we have to be strong, and greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world.
Yeah.
True, we are on the winning side, but we're in a fight, and we are on the winning side.
So you think about this. You think about this. We wrestle, Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, powers, and principalities. We're in a war. We're actually in a war going on, but it's a spiritual war. But we got to wake up. When we get back from this break, we're going to talk about how significant it was and how people who claim to be the church were merging with those who are on these altars. Because this is amazing when you see what's going on. And the biggest thing that we can struggle with is when we miss what our struggle is with.
Yeah.
It is not against men. It's not against flesh and blood. Although behind men, evil men, are evil powers, principalities, and spiritual wickedness. And you look at the timing, when you look at Jonathan Cahn, talk about, you know, how systematically Hitler was laid out, the same way that, you know, Moses was born as a deliverer and all these. He had this demonic birthing of this kid named Adolf.
The Bible is true. You know, they've taken people captive to do his will.
Right. Yeah. And I think the thing that concerns me the most, and I encourage you, if you haven't read Bonhoeffer by Matrix or
Eric Metaxas.
Metaxas, is when you look at Hitler, now we know, you can see plain as day, the man he was a captive of Lucifer, and he was doing everything that Satan wanted done. What did he want done? He wanted Christians and Jews. Always say JJ. Watch out for JJ.
Mm-hmm.
And he wanted them dead. That was the final solution, is to rid the earth of any of God's people. And you saw how powerful it was in the earlier part of the program when a Christian was praying against the powers and principality in the name of Jesus. And John was talking about him in Pergamum and how they appeared before the demonic priests, the demons did, going, listen, you got to deal with this Christian in this community, because his prayers are causing us to be thrown out here, and you're going to lose your power. And their solution was, all you got to do is go tell the leader of your country, whoever it was, Germany, it was Hitler, and tell him he's God. And this is how you do that. You don't have to do it by saying you're God. You can do it by forget everything that God said, forget about his son, and just do exactly what Hitler says. You know, whoever you're following, whoever you're listening to, that's who your God is.
Who are you obeying?
Yeah. Who your daddy is.
Who
you know what I'm saying?
Is.
When you think about this, Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said, who is your dad? He said, they said, you know, they started talking about, you know, they thought they were talking about God, but they were talking about a different father. And Jesus said to the religious folks, he said, yeah, you're listening to your father, all right. You're listening to Satan. You know, he's the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language. So he wasn't saying they weren't listening to someone, but they were listening to Lucifer. Mm. And Hitler was listening to someone. He was listening to Hitler. And he, on Hitler's throne, think about this, the very same throne where the apostle was sacrificed, you know, inside the belly of that bull. And when you see a bull outside of, you know, Wall Street, you know, and these different things going on that we talked about, you know, that before. And you see, you know, we just have to wake up, because the church of Germany during the days of Hitler, they really thought that Hitler was a Christian.
Hmm.
He was a member. His name was on the rolls of the German church.
He was on the roster.
He was on the roster. I mean, he was on the board.
Card carrying, I'm sure he was.
He was over the Sunday school department. Ooh. And so, anyway, so think about this. And so they debated for this long time of, you know, I know that we don't agree with everything that the leader of our country is saying, but he did say way back when, in the beginning of his campaign, when he wanted to run for chancellor, before the Night of Long Knives, where he killed thousands of people overnight, his political opposition, before they burned down the parliament house of that day, before, you know, the camps, I mean, before all
this. Kristallnacht.
And so, but they really were struggling with this. And they were thinking, we just need to go ahead and merge, because Romans 13, 1 through 5 says that Hitler is really over us. God's not over us. I mean, that was the big thing. And the thing is, like, that's not true. You know, God is the ultimate authority. And when men require you to step outside of God's authority, in the context of that, you got to say, like the disciples said, you know, I'm going to, you know, obey God over man,
right,
when you actually to bow down to some other God. But the church, John, was talking about it, you know, and I know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and this is definitely a Bonhoeffer moment for the church, that, you know, are we going to struggle with saying, you know, I know you're following Hitler. I know that you're following Satan. I know that you're following darkness. I know that you're lighting kindling at the belly of the bull here, you know, but, you know, this is just not right. You know, you need to come and join us in this whole debate about, he wasted a lot of years trying to convince people who were sold out and following, you know, Hitler.
This is Bonhoeffer.
Yeah, Bonhoeffer was just really wanting everybody to come along. And who doesn't? Everybody does. But think about the people who would have come if he would not have just had that long, intense struggle with people's, like, we believe that Hitler is the man. We believe that he's the man. Even when they're signing the Aryan paragraph that said basically the German race is the only pure race that there is and everybody else needs to die, the solution that was talked about by Robinson, the final solution. And even though he wrote his own Bible, the Mein Kampf, and put it in his churches, it was just crazy. And people just kept buying into it and buying into it. And I think it's like self-survival. You know, most people are thinking about, you know, I don't want to have to sacrifice nothing. I don't want to have to go through something. I don't want to cause a big stink. I don't want my name to be brought out.
Yeah, you think?
Yeah. But the Bible's written to you personally. Mm. It's not written to a collective amount of people. You answer alone for your life.
I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had that moment where they had to make a decision. What were we going to do? Are we going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, or we're just going to trust God? And they say, listen, if you have to throw us in the fire, then throw us in the fire.
Right.
God will deliver us.
And our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, my message is not contingent upon whether God shows up in the fire.
That's right.
It's the fact that I'm not going to worship any other God.
Period.
What's so powerful about that analogy and the truth story behind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they flipped a nation because of their stand for God. So many people think it's over, and God's waiting for somebody to flip a nation to stand up for him, because overnight they went from denying God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to overnight, as soon as they saw the fourth man in the fire, they realized, and they didn't burn and they weren't destroyed, overnight that Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, their God, we will honor their God.
That's God, yeah.
Yeah, you're talking about a change of national policies. All of a sudden you can have prayer in school. And all of a sudden, you talk about Jesus and put crosses everywhere and the Ten Commandments up, but you got to stand up, you know, for God. And so we're in this day, we're watching these thrones, you know, be established again. We're watching things come together again. And today, they were dealing with antiquated type technology and having to carry stones around. But there's an image that the word talks about being established.
Well, that's what it was about, the pedestal, the Nuremberg, all this was about an image of him being lifted up high. So they did it with, like you said, different technology. But today, that can be done quite easily.
I think the movies, they discovered in the movies what Hitler discovered, how to make movies. Because Goebbels and Goebbels, that he was doing these propaganda movies that made Hitler look bigger than life. It made it like everybody's for Hitler. And you know, recently we had some things happen in America that really probably only 3% of America feels that way. But because they made it look bigger than life, they presented it in a certain way. Everybody just starts going, well, everybody's doing it. Let's just go ahead. And it's just flipping the opposite of that. And this time, you know, we have to actually stand up and realize you're not going to be popular with Satan. When you pray, when you pray sincerely, demons take notice. Those that are held captive by the adversary take notice. They may not be able to articulate how they're coming at you, but they're going to come at you, but whatever's on them.
Paul, I know.
Yeah.
Jesus, I know.
But who are you? Ask the sons of Stephen. We've been talking about, you know, Satan. You know, he talks about it in the book of Revelation in the church of Pergamum, but also Pergamum is where Satan has his throne. I see you down there, that you're not bowing down. You're not. So that tension that's going on in the context of that, today we have to pay attention, because primarily if you look at history, and you can get upset about it, or you can just say, this is how our human nature is, you know. Do I really have to get involved? Do I really have to pay attention? And then we try to look for natural answers to a spiritual problem. And you're thinking, there's no way that this man in this country could be connected to that man in that country. They don't even speak the same language. Because at that point, we're looking at fleshly answers to a spiritual problem. But they both can be under the same devil.
That's right.
The same principality. And so you think about this, that in the last days, he said, you know, you're not going to be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. I mean, if Hitler could have done that then, he would have done that then. But we have the International Monetary Fund talking about, you know, reportedly that they want to recommending outlawing the possession of cash and to digitize all the economy. You look at the rise of, you know, radical Islam that's going on, and the friendliness to the whole concept, why Jews and Christians are being beheaded and persecuted. People are not really giving it the homage that we had the sister on, Sister Diana from Iraq, that was talking about, you know, Americans, you treat your pets better than you treat Christians. What's going on with the context of that? And instead of trying to think about it in a natural sense, in other words, somebody, this is going to be a natural answer. What we need is a right kind of politician. If we have the right kind of politicians, well, that's what Germany thought. And they elected Hitler, Adolf Hitler, because they thought the answer was political. And they voted themselves to vote themselves out of government. They voted away their own parliament and gave all their powers to Hitler, who went around and killed all of his political opposition. It's called the Night of Long Knives. The Night of Long Knives. He went and killed his political opposition. And they voted away democracy. And so the answer is not men. The answer is God. And to bow down before him. And God begins to defeat the enemy. When we turn to God and turn our hearts to him, even if we're facing the fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's, you know, exactly what Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was saying. He's talking about an unjust law is no law at all. He says, you know, I can't bow down to that. I will pay the consequences for it. You know, whatever you're going to do with your laws, but I'm not going to bow down to you, Hitler, as God. I'm not going to bow down to you, Nebuchadnezzar, and your golden image. And we have to have that kind of stance. And my concern, John, is this, is that, you know, where is that backbone? Where is the tenacity? I mean, who would, when you think about, you know, I thank God for our military veterans who fought for our country, but I also feel bad in the context that we're so undefined right now. When you ask someone, what would you fight for? They don't even know.
Yeah.
There's no clarity in the context of it. When a general stands up like he did in Washington, D.C., like we had on VFN TV, and he just shares his testimony about Jesus Christ, and he shares about how God has helped him through everything, which is a powerful long list of things that God helped him through, and he credited God for it. They talk about taking him to court-martial, threatening him, and it's like, what are we going to bow down to? Right. This is that. I mean, this is that moment where are we just going to push away God? Are we going to renounce any loyalty to God, that we are a Judeo-Christian nation, that no matter if there's a fiery furnace, that we're still going to serve him, we're going to stand up and do what's right. I mean, think of burned in the belly of this bull.
Many people talk about the early church in the book of Acts and what we saw in Acts chapter 2, the gathering, the sharing of bread, the prayer, meeting, you know, every day and the miraculous signs and wonders that followed and how God added to their numbers daily. But what's missing today is the radical commitment that was made then.
Right.
I think we're going to see those things when the church begins to have that same level of commitment and devotion and sincerity towards God.
Well, that's what Dietrich finally determined was. He kept on trying to change what was, and yeah. It's like, we've already made up our mind. And then he tried to pull out something that was, you know, called the confessing type church, that he thought that would do it. And he found out, we just got to do it. And yeah. Then he began to live in community. He struggled with what is the church? And he finally realized in his own personal walk, the church is defined as Christ in community and being together as family. And look, it's the greatest reward is to have family. And, you know, one of our driving desires is to let you know and bring you into relationship, not just with the Lord at a distance, but in a Lord in intimacy with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, so many people are desperately wanting to have communion with another person that they're willing to pay somebody, John, $125, $175 an hour to be able to just listen to them.
Mm-hmm.
Or they're willing to go pay somebody $125 who will lay hands on them through a massage therapist or something of that nature. And the thing is, the church should have been doing that. The church should have been laying on of hands. The church should have been hugging and greeting each other with a holy kiss. We should have been affirming. We should have been eating around a table. But instead, you have, you know, families who are following Christ that they're separated like eggs in an egg carton. They've never touched. They never talk. They never have any kind of affirmation. And it's like, when we call ourselves Christians, it's like, we got to step out of that, because that is some sort of zone that costs you nothing. And you got to
risk, no reward.
You got to question the fact of that, because if we're not willing to just be honest and transparent with a fellow Christian, the truth is, are we willing to go through what so many had to go through for Christ? And we have to, what's the authenticity of our walk? You know? And so when I think about this, I think about, this is a Dietrich Bonhoeffer moment in the sense of, are we going to continue to struggle and try to change the old wineskin, try to change things that are saying, you know, we're not going to change. We believe that if we just get in tight with some political power, everything's going to turn around. You know, all we got to do is, and you got to think about this. I know we got to go and join us in our next program, because we're going to probably continue this conversation. But we have a whole generation, John, that went through aborting the children. Like, I don't want any children. Mm-hmm. And 55 million children aborted. And now we have the same community retiring in communities that says no children allowed.
Wow.
What if it's the opposite. God's called us to be family. It really is a wonderful, it's some tough times. Yeah. You know, there's nobody that can, you know, as iron sharpens iron, one brother sharpens another. But listen, you're a pretty dull thing if you don't have somebody in your life to be able to have that family with. And I just want to pray for you right now. I want to pray family over you. I want to just pray for you that you begin to look at your fellowship of believers and say, you know what, we need to get together, we need to eat, we need to pray together, we need to care about each other, and begin to start in your own Jerusalem and then work your way out to your Samaria and the uttermost parts. Father God, I thank you for our listeners. I thank you for our viewers. And I pray, Lord, that you would reestablish family over them,
Lord.
Again. Lord, the love that you have. You've called us to be sons and daughters of yours, Father God. Our elder brother and Lord is Jesus Christ. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're heirs of you, Father. Lord, I pray for family to be brought back together again, a cell, Father God, the cell that holds the whole body together as a family cell, family unit, Father God. And I pray that you would give us family again, Father. You would take that mountain. We just speak grace over the family mountain, grace that disciples would go into this family mountain, Father God. And once again, family would function as you called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless.
You've just been listening to the highlights from VFN-TV and the Dated Radio program, where we're keeping the conversation light. Listen or watch more programs and check out the VFN Torch at VFNTV.com. Don't forget about our VFN-TV app, where no matter where you are, you can take the light with you and share it with your friends. We want to thank our sponsors and partners who make this program possible. Take the time and support our sponsors. You can locate them at VFNTV.com and select sponsors. If you'd like to become a sponsor or a partner, you can do so at VFNTV.com. VFN-TV and the Dated Radio program, where we're keeping the conversation light.